alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. Actually about to wrap those up. All right, as no man knows exactly what he thinks except the spirit of a man which is in him, so the real eternal God is the only one who knows what he thinks, and his Holy Spirit is the agent, the third person of the Godhead, whose function it is to communicate the realities of God's plan to those who desire to know it. And so to that end, he is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. He is the one who ultimately must teach you under your positive volition if you are desirous of learning. I am simply the human teacher. My commitment is to be to the study-teach routine to provide the necessary teaching so that God the Holy Spirit uses these words in order to instruct you so that you can grow with respect to the matters of the faith. Obviously, you will be expected to apply these things, so some of these things may or may not apply to you at any given point, but some of the doctrines of Scripture are designed here to instruct the believer with respect to how to live the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. Every time you commit a personal sin, you get out of fellowship. Every time you confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, God instantaneously restores you to fellowship, and you can continue on in the Christian life. So it is a grace operation, just as salvation is a grace operation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then from that point on, of course, you have to deal with the issues related to the Christian way of life as you understand them. So it's time to deal with the spiritual issue first and then whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that you have continued to provide in grace all that we need so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of growing up spiritually, of glorifying you in time, and ultimately, of course, laying hold of the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just about to wrap up this slight digression that Paul has with respect to his argument against the false teachers in Ephesus. He is citing himself as a case in point of the fantastic grace of God, the, as he calls it, the more than abundant, the superabundant, the overflowing grace of God, which was manifested toward him who was, in his own words, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And we know that Saul of Tarsus was all of those things and probably more. And so he was shown mercy in spite of the fact that he acted ignorantly and in the sphere of unbelief. Because in essence, that's where all believers live. They live in certain ignorance of God's plan because they will not pursue the teaching of doctrine, of the verse-by-verse teaching from the Scripture, and they place it on a back burner as far as importance. They act in a certain sphere of ignorance, and they act in the sphere very often of unbelief because they do not have any confidence in the fact that God's Word is that important or that it works. So our verse is here now, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Again, note the present tense. Paul still did not have a different view of his status in some ways post-salvation as he did pre-salvation. And yet, for this reason, as the model, as the prototype, as the case in point, the greatest example, in me, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And that is, of course, the mechanic for salvation. Very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are no works accepted. There are no works required. And in fact, given if you have a real understanding of the human nature, none of your works would be good enough anyway. So people that have the idea that I am working my way to heaven because I'm a good person are going to be sadly disappointed, because that is not going to be the standard. The standard is God's righteousness, and that is perfection, and none of us can meet that. So therefore, we trust in the righteousness imputed to us by faith in his Son. We were down here ready to kind of wrap this up, actually, in point 43 here. We were dealing with how believers are to exhibit patience, as Paul was given patience by the Lord, and the Lord certainly demonstrates patience toward us, that we are to demonstrate patience towards others. Certainly this is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So point 43, we are exhorted by the Word of God to demonstrate our wisdom and maturity by dealing with others as God deals with them, even the ignorant and misguided, Matthew 5, 44 through 48, deals with this. And again, some people have missed the point of what's going on in these verses, but he talks about loving your enemies. As we have pointed out, this is an acid test of your relative ability to stay in fellowship and in some ways your relative maturity. And pray for those who persecute you, because this is the opposite of what human nature generally is inclined to do. In order that you may be, or better, to demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. Every morning, sun comes up. It's no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Evil people, very evil people, get the same blessings of sunlight, water, food, air, and all of that we get. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It doesn't just, you know, if your neighbor's unrighteous, it doesn't not rain on his house and rain on yours. It rains all around. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. The idea here, you are to demonstrate your maturity as your heavenly Father demonstrates his. And God is perfect in that regard, in that he always handles all situations perfectly. We don't obviously do that, nor is that really realistic. We're not ever going to be perfect. You have to know that going in. But your relative level of maturity, your relative level of staying in fellowship and all of that is demonstrated with these difficult issues of having to deal with ignorant, misguided, and in some cases, hostile and belligerent people. You're going to get all kinds. And so rather than reacting, returning evil for evil or insult for insult, we're commanded to do otherwise. Also, Hebrews 5:2. Which actually is just a verse that sort of cites the idea that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, talking about priests in general, but of course applying it to him, and here the priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, obviously, Jesus was perfect. We don't have that benefit. And so, because we oftentimes ourselves can be ignorant and misguided, it's easier, or should be somewhat easier, to deal with people who make similar mistakes and fall under similar things. May rub you the wrong way, but the reality is this is what we're to shoot for. 44, one danger of having a lot of doctrine, which is not consistently applied to the situations of life, is that the believer becomes intolerant of anything he perceives to fall short of his standards. And in certain cases, the believer desires for God to act more rapidly than he is willing to act, and jam people up simply because they foul up, but that's not what we want when we foul up. We would expect grace and pray for tolerance and all of that. Well, the reality is, and a part of spiritual growth is, generally speaking, I have found, and I assume it's true for most people, your knowledge of the truth is going to outstrip your application of it. Now, the goal is to close that gap. The goal is to have your application catch up to your knowledge, although it probably never will perfectly in all areas and all that, we understand. But the goal is, as a part of spiritual growth, is to get the doctrine, but never to forget where, like Paul is dealing with here, never to forget where you came from, never to forget what you were like before you were a believer, or what you were like 5 years ago or 10 years ago, even as a believer, how misguided and how ignorant you could be, and how foolish you could be with respect to certain situations, and how little understanding you had in certain areas. And so this is one of the problems is you cannot exalt your own set of standards here against others. You have to be patient and tolerant and all of that with them. 45, practically speaking, any sin effectively neutralizes the believer until he rebounds it. This particular sin just requires an additional step following rebound if you have to forgive. That is the issue. No matter what, you're going to be challenged on this. If someone hasn't done you wrong, don't worry, they will. And it'll happen. And as I've always said, you've never been screwed over. You've been screwed over by a positive believer. They can do you some of the worst things in the world to you, neither knowingly or unknowingly. And sometimes it's not always intentional. So you have to deal with believers as you would want to be dealt with. That's part of it. And here, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As far as I know, of all the sins that shock people, adultery, murder, rape, these kinds of things, genocide, and all of that, this is the only sin that I'm aware of in the Bible that says if you don't deal with it, God will absolutely not hear your prayer of rebound, that you're going to have to deal with this issue. Now, we do know that certain other things will hinder your prayers. For instance, dealing with the weaker vessel and all of that. Peter warns about that. But an absolute here of I won't forgive you if you don't forgive, I only see this with respect to personal forgiveness for other believers. So whatever they have done, however horrible it may be, you have to forgive. And there are practical reasons for this also, not just spiritual reasons in the Bible, but there are practical reasons. People that don't forgive have all kinds of problems, mental problems, emotional problems. Sometimes it manifests itself in physical ways. You can see people that have certain physical problems, and it's a result of carrying around grudges and unforgiveness and all of that. And so there are good, very good reasons, and it will effectively destroy you. If you don't forgive, it won't hurt the person you're not forgiving necessarily, but ultimately it can do you in. And so this is something you have to stay on top of, certainly as much as possible. 46, carrying grudges over events that happened weeks, months, or even years back is a sign that there's something seriously wrong in your spiritual life and can result in internal demonic torment. Matthew 18:35. Now we make a distinction between demonic possession, which cannot happen to a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we might say demonic oppression. Can demons mess with believers? And the answer is a resounding yes, sure they can. And because our country has become the prison of every unclean and hated spirit, we've got them around us in spades, whether we know it or not. Our enemy is unseen. They're invisible. They're stronger than we are, smarter than we are, been around a lot longer than we have a lot more experience, and are maybe more students of humanity than people might think. And so one of the things in this parable here, and it's a parable essentially about forgiveness, that this king basically forgives this guy a debt, this parable begins, and it comes up because Peter brings it up in verse 21. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter thought he was being magnanimous here, because the custom of his day was after the third time, you can nail them. You know, you're supposed to forgive once or twice or three times, but that's it. And then you don't have to forgive any longer. And Jesus said, I say to you, up to seven times, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, not a figure for 490, and you're expected to count them and keep track of each time you forgive. This is a figure for essentially denoting complete forgiveness, that you don't keep track of it. Who would keep track of 490 separate offenses from one believer? I mean, what are you? That's psycho. So he's talking here about the essential nature of just forgiving over and over again, because this is exactly what God does with us. Every time you rebound, don't you want him to forgive you? So when someone acknowledges their sin or their wrong, the order of the day is forgiveness. So he compares this to a king who essentially wanted to settle some monetary accounts. This one slave owed him something on the order of $10 million, and he couldn't repay. So he begged for forgiveness, begged to be released from the debt, and the king released him. So once he gets freed from this, he goes out, finds another slave that owes him $100, and grabs him by the throat and begins to choke him, essentially demanding his pound of flesh, we might say, his $100. And he says the same thing to him that this other slave said. Just give me time, give me patience, and I'll repay you. So he was unwilling, and that's the key word in verse 30. When people say, I can't forgive. No, the issue is you won't forgive. It's not that you can't. Don't confuse words. Can't means it's impossible. It means some reason preventing you. Won't means it's a function of the will. Just as it is here. He was unwilling to forgive. He could have. And certainly after being forgiven $10 million, you would think he would be the most inclined to forgive. But apparently not. So when some other slaves, essentially other believers, see what's happening, they go and report it back to the king. And the king basically says, you wicked slave, in verse 32, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, therefore, with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Period. End of parable. Now Jesus makes an application off of this. This is not a part of the parable per se. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart? And in my opinion here, the torturers would represent demonic type oppression and things that will work on the believer. Maybe mental problems. It might manifest itself in mental problems. What all the torture involves, God has promised that he'll do the same. So the parable ends in verse 33 or 34, and then Jesus makes this application or observation in verse 35, that my Father's going to hand you over to the torturers. And I don't know of anybody more qualified to torture a believer than some demons, because they're probably really good at it. So the patience and restraint, point 47, that Jesus Christ demonstrated so perfectly toward Saul of Tarsus is designed to demonstrate that he withholds his anger and operates in the realm of grace and mercy. So this business, you know, people, I have people do it. I've seen them do it. I listen to them do it. Bring up stuff that happened 1, 2, 3 years ago. When are you going to let it go? I mean, good grief. This stuff is eating your lunch. Holding grudges about things. And in many cases, in some cases, it's not even a real grudge. It's just perceived. It wasn't even a real offense. You just perceive something as weird, and so you've been running with it all that time. And that's not healthy or wise, spiritually or physically. So 48, this perfect patience is designed to express his willingness to save anyone and should lead men to a change of mind. That's one of the reasons for his patience, as per Romans 2:4. And some people don't recognize this. Again, many people mistake meekness for weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Patience is not weakness. Overlooking offenses is not weakness. It is out there in the cosmos because they say, you got to stand up for yourself. You got to watch your back. You got to be careful to make sure nobody gets one over on you. Well, that's just, doctrine doesn't teach that at all. Doctrine essentially teaches you trust God, you love him, and he'll take care of you. And if people do you wrong, then they do you wrong. And God will take care of them too. And so you have to, as much as possible, as we all know, should know, live at peace with all men. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? Sometimes, because we get set in certain things, or we decide on certain courses of action that are really not wise or spiritually healthy, we pursue them. And God is patient toward us. He's kind. He doesn't just kill us right out of the chute or jam us unmercifully every time. And he gives us time to come to our senses. And when we do come to our senses, we're glad we had that time. And yet when we see other believers doing things, we think, what an idiot. Why can't you straighten up right now? You could be as perfect as I am if you would try. But, yeah, so who's the standard now? Not God any longer. Now it's you. Well, again, this patience and all of this is designed to have a beneficial effect in the long term. God's not just being patient because he's stupid or he's weak or he doesn't understand the situation. God has all the facts, and he still chooses patience. 2 Peter also 3:9, which is a prophecy with respect to the last days, the days in which we live, in fact. And the fact that it's not really God's directive will. And this really troubles theologians. And I tell you what, I just finished the verse there in chapter 2. And this is really troubling to them that it's not God's directive will for anybody to go to the lake of fire. That's not his will. Now, will his will always be done? And the answer, of course, is no, of course not. We know that people can resist God's will. But this really troubles theologians, and particularly those with any sort of Calvinistic leanings. Because then they want to say, well, see, God has, he chose to save some, so therefore he chose to damn others. And that is just absolutely fundamentally wrong. It does not follow logically. It manifests a lack of understanding of all kinds of doctrines, of omniscience, of foreknowledge, of predestination, of calling and election and volition, and any number of doctrines that they don't have square on this. And this leads to very, very bizarre conclusions. But it's clearly stated in the Scripture, and no more clearly than here. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And so, why hasn't the rapture occurred now? God, I want to go home. Maybe there are people that still need to be saved that are part of the church age. And I would assume that's one of the biggest factors for why it hasn't occurred yet. And then also there's the factor for us, of course, of continued spiritual growth and pressure and all of the fun that goes with that. And the testing. Because you want to grow up spiritually and make maturity and get your crown, right? Well, it sounds good on the surface, but this entails, of course, a lot of suffering and a lot of doctrine and a lot of pursuit of these things. So, but God doesn't want people to perish. It's God's will that all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but yet all won't be saved, and even fewer will come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that doesn't mean, nevertheless, that it's not God's desire. And so here it is clearly expressed that this is designed, his patience is designed to be a blessing and a benefit to mankind. 49, all this demonstrates that anyone who believes he is beyond the grace of God and outside the scope of salvation is proven wrong by Paul's experience. Paul's experience with God effectively refutes that nonsense, that some person is too bad to be saved. No. No, if he could save the worst sinner, the whole argument is from the greater to the lesser, it's easier for him to save the lesser sinner. That is fundamentally, we might say, easier for God. Nothing is, it's all relative because God can do anything. Now, couldn't God, in that regard, save everybody and not worry about their volition and just take them to heaven? Of course he could, but he would violate other issues of the angelic conflict, and he's not going to do that. He allows for the free function of volition, even if that volition is used to reject and resist his will. And Satan is a case in point on that one. So nothing more proves that volition exists than someone that rejects God. The volition is indeed a reality, that these are choices. So 50, this example is also designed to serve as a future point of reference to all who are about to believe in him for eternal life. 51, the verb mellow, translated about to, does not so much express the fact that it will occur in the immediate future, as much as it expresses the certainty that it will happen. So in that regard, it's not so much about proximity as it is about surety, about certainty. 52, in that regard, the New English Translation version more accurately captures the sense of the phrase as they translate it, those who are going to believe, with an emphasis on the fact that they're going to. And 53, Paul succinctly provides the means of salvation, as he indicates that they are going to believe on Jesus Christ for the purpose of gaining eternal life. And so what you have there in verse 16, the ones who are about to believe upon him, this is a regular construction in the Greek to express salvation, and it's epi with the dative. And to believe upon him. And it'll also use ice in the accusative sometimes. It never uses actually "in" with a locative. You don't believe in him, as we would typically say it in the English language. It was very specific in the Greek. And so this is definitely a construction that's used for phase one salvation. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the directional preposition "eis" here has the idea, conveys the idea somewhat of either purpose or result, maybe more likely result, that they're going to believe in him and as a result have eternal life. Because we know that at the point of salvation, one of the things you get among the very many is the eternal life of God is imputed to you. And eternal life is not, again, just merely life of endless duration. It is that. But it's a quality of life. It's God's own life. It's the life God lives, the way he exists, we might say. And so that's imputed to you at the point of salvation, cannot be taken from you. You cannot lose it, cannot be frittered away, and all of that. So all the, if you have eternal life by definition, it's eternal life. Again, any doctrine that teaches you can lose your salvation or you can do something so bad after you have faith in Christ that you can die and go to hell, that's the Bible just refutes that all over the place. Likening it to the new birth. You must be born again. Well, once you're born again, as Nicodemus even figured out, once you're born, how can you be unborn? You can't. And of course he was confused on the nature of what the new birth was, but still the reality is once you're adopted into a family, it's a legal issue and God has to convey and continue to convey all the rights and privileges of a normal son to you, even if you are a spiritual failure. So once you believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, you can't lose this. It is yours. It is permanent. Nobody can take it away. Say if Satan could take it away, don't you think he would? And again, as someone pointed out, and I don't remember quite who it was, I think it was Walvoord, does it make any sense to offer Jesus Christ as the answer for man's sinfulness and then let man's sinfulness undo what Jesus Christ did, essentially? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Either he is the answer for our sins or he's not. And if he is, then he is the answer permanently. So again, those who are going to believe in Jesus Christ for the purpose of gaining or as a result gain eternal life. 54, our faith rests in Christ Jesus, the only proper object of faith with respect to salvation. Romans 9:33, and again, nothing else is required. Not baptism, not communion, not any of these human works that people rely on. Quote, doing good. These things do not get people into heaven. What gets people into heaven is faith in Christ. That's it. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say a list of 15 things. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, by that, he means anyone in your household that chooses to believe as well. Romans 9:33, behold, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is how Jesus Christ is to negative volition, particularly to the negative volition among the Jews. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And that's because he has eternal life. You will not be disappointed with heaven when you get there. Whatever you go through now, however difficult or challenging or trying it may be, you're not going to get to heaven and think, well, geez, I wish I could go back. That won't happen. You'll be more than satisfied. 55, the preposition "eis" here is generally used with the accusative to denote motion toward or into something. Since it often signifies an end, it is also used to denote the goal or purpose for something, as it is used here. Matthew 26, 28. And this is the one we quote whenever we observe the Lord's table. For this is the blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out, again, not his literal blood, but his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Literally, you have into a forgiveness is what you have, a preposition with here, the noun phasis, into forgiveness of sins. And so that is the goal or purpose of what his sacrifice was for. 26, the phrase eternal life does not so much refer to life of endless duration, although it is endless, as much as it focuses on the quality of life that God possesses and imputes to those that place their faith in Christ. 57, the life of God, which resides within the believer from the point of faith in Christ, will be given full expression in the coming age with the redemption of the body. In some ways, that life is not currently given full expression, because of the inner warfare, the inner conflict that goes on. And so you're not always in fellowship. You're not always manifesting the nature of God's life or God's love or God's patience. But those things are still there. And in the coming age, as Jesus told the woman at the well, it will become a well of water springing up into eternal life. The water of life, as he was talking about as she drank it. Okay, verse 17. Now Paul concludes this sort of digression here with this doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now is the weak conjunction or weak adversative, duh, here, which does provide a smooth transition into this. Now to the King, dative here, basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S with the definite article. The King of the ages, literally. They've translated it to the King eternal. Definite article again plus ion, A-I-O-N. This word literally means ages. In some cases, they will translate it worlds. But the idea here is that God's plan, from a perspective in time at any rate, is laid out in successive ages. And these ages will continue forever. You'll never get bored with it or tired of it. But that God has various portions of his plan designed for portions of what we might call history. So the eternal King, the King of the ages, he rules over all of time, over all portions of history. Immortal. Immortal is this adjective here, again, to the two here that they've put on here governs all of these because these are all datives. Aphthartos, A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. This means literally not subject to decay or death, that which is immortal or incorruptible. To the King invisible, A-O-R-A-T-O-S. A-O-R-A-T-O-S. This is from the verb hara'o, which means to be seen, and the alpha prefix negates it. So that which is not seen, literally, not able to be seen, invisible. When people tell you they've seen God, run, they're psychos. They haven't seen God. God, by his very nature, is spirit. He is invisible. And he resides with his son right now, at any rate, as Paul will say later in this book in Timothy, in light which no man is able to even approach. The light, the intensity of the light would just kill you where you stand. They showed it kind of as best you can, I suppose, in a movie. If you saw that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, about the Ark of the God, and they opened it up, and all of a sudden this blinding light comes out and just melts them off of their feet. That's what would happen. People say, well, I've seen God. No, you haven't. He's invisible. His nature is such that he can give expression to himself if he chooses to visibly. It appears that he certainly will in the eternal state. We see the throne there of God and the Lamb, and they're both, would assume, from what I read there, would be visible. But then you're in a resurrection body. Then you've got the capability of dealing with whatever manifestation of God he chooses to give. The only God. Here is again another adjective, monos, means exactly that, one or alone or without accompaniment, single. The only God, this gets against theos, deals with the issue now here of polytheism as opposed to monotheism. The three great monotheistic religions are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But guess what? Islam doesn't worship the same God we do. And in a sense, Orthodox Judaism doesn't worship the same God we do, because they don't accept the God that sent Jesus Christ into the world. That's not their God, quote, we might say. And so this certainly rules out against any sort of polytheistic religions, gods and goddesses and all of that, the control as man has always done from the earliest times. Worshipped gods and goddesses of nature, of the universe, stars, and all of this. These aren't really real. These are figments of people's imagination. There's only one God, and he alone exists, and he said, there's no one like me. So there aren't like three or four gods up there playing cosmic games with one another. You know, it's not a cosmic, you know, they're not up there throwing dice, hey, like, what can we do? It's not like that at all. There's only one God. So this is good for the human race, because then you only have to orient to one God. Not that that's caused him to do it yet, but still, there is only one. To the only God, be, supply the to be verb here, be glory is Timae. This word first meant the worth or value that one ascribed to a person, T-I-M-E. And it came to be in a positive sense, honor or respect or reverence. Honor and glory, chi connected here with doxa, the word for just exactly that, glory. Now again, we make a distinction when we're dealing with the glory of God. We make a distinction between his intrinsic glory, which he possesses as a part of his essence, and that never changes. God is, as you are in some sense, who you are. And God's essence doesn't change, therefore God's relative glory, or his objective glory, does not change. Now, in a subjective sense, people increase the glory of God as they glorify him. This is an external sort of glorification, in which they praise God and offer him honor and all of that toward his person. And at the end of all of this, as we pointed out in Revelation, while God is from eternity past to eternity future, if you charted God, it would be an endless line in both directions, if you were doing it that way. As he started over here in eternity past, we might say, his relative or his objective level of glory in his person has not changed. God is still God. He still has the same attributes. He's not getting stronger or smarter or wiser or all these other things. He's not getting more loving. He's not getting more righteous. He's not getting more just. He's always been all these things. And so that glory never changes. But as time has gone on and of all these things have happened, his subjective glory that comes from external sources has increased and will continue to increase. In fact, throughout the ages of eternity. And that's what Paul essentially prays for here. To the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Forever and ever is into, ice again, directional preposition with ion, into the ages of the ages, which is a phrase designed to denote eternal duration. And then he closes it off with the traditional amen in the Greek. This comes from a root that means that which is reliable, that which is sure, that which is trustworthy. And so you could read it, so be it, I believe it, it's settled. That kind of idea is what's behind the word. Okay, point one here. As Paul considers the nature and overwhelming grace of God that was shown to him, he launches into a doxology that reads like much like some of his benedictions. Say Philippians 4:20, a benediction is a closing sort of prayer that's offered at the end of a book, generally speaking. Now, to our God and Father, bringing in the familial relationship here, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Very similar to what we have here, only he gives us some titles for God in our verse and inserts the word honor. And at the end of the book that we are now studying, 1 Timothy 6, he closes with another benediction here. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He, in the center of the verse there, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And you can also see 2 Timothy 4, 18, which is in a similar vein. 2, there is nothing contrived about such passion for the one who saved him. His outburst is both logical and natural in light of the grace that had been shown him. As one reflects back and as he considers the nature of God's grace, given his pre-salvation status and all of that, all that God has saved him from, delivered him from, and in this case has delivered him into the office of apostle, the highest ranking office in all the church age, the foundational, one of the key foundational offices for the entire church age, Paul is overwhelmed by all of this, as one would be. I mean, they recognize the nature of what God has done for them. And people should not lose that. Now, I recognize, you know, you got whole denominations out there of holy rollers and people, and this is all they ever want to do. That everything is just all doxologies and benedictions and these sorts of things, and that's not appropriate either. You don't see Paul doing this in every verse. But as it comes to his mind and his thinking under inspiration, he is prompted to interject these sort of things, to let people know how he personally feels about this. Obviously, because of inspiration, this is all certainly part of God's plan as well. So 3, while the immediate context would tend to dictate that Jesus Christ has been the subject since verse 12, the absence of the definite article with God has caused some to suggest that the triune God is in view, that all members of the Godhood, essentially, we might say deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do know that certainly one of the things you saw at the end of the book of Revelation, the Father and the Son are very much seated on the throne. We don't hear anything really about the Holy Spirit per se there. We see the two people. But again, all members of the Godhead are equal, and so they all share at a certain level in all these things. So 4, we certainly know that the three members of the Godhead all share the same essence. Again, one in essence, a mystery that's fairly difficult to get your mind around. How can you be one and yet exist in three distinct persons, each with their own personality? So that all these statements are equally true of all of them. 5, he addresses God as the king and continues on to make 4 distinct assertions about his person. 6, when one addresses God as king, the attribute of sovereignty is in view. God is the sovereign ruler over all things. There is nothing outside his jurisdiction and nothing above his authority. When people have a beef with God, you can't appeal to any higher court. You can't appeal to any higher authority. God is the ultimate authority within the universe and without the universe, for that fact. Because God exists beyond the bounds of material space. And so when he appeals to sovereignty here, when he calls him the king, this is the fact that God rules over everything. And he exercises his rule as he sees fit. Everything that happened today happened under the rulership of God, whether men oriented to him or didn't orient to him, whether they rejected and rebelled or whether they obeyed. Everything happened in that regard under his authority, under his rulership. And as men, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, hey, God's in charge of all this. We get wrapped around the axle. Things don't go our way. God is still in control. These should not certainly just be words we mouth that we don't follow through on and apply to the issues of life. When things go wrong and things are going great and you're or going right, rather, and things are going great and you're being really blessed, you don't have any trouble believing that God's in charge then, do you? But take the next day when everything's going bad, your car breaks down, and you have a flat tire, and you run out of gas, and you're late for work, and then you get fired, and your bank account's overdrawn. Is God still in control? Well, yes, he is. And we have to focus on that sometimes. And that's one of the reasons why this is brought up in the Scripture, to help us focus on that. 7, this doctrine was recognized in the Old Testament, where the attribute of sovereignty is regularly ascribed to God. Psalm 24:10. Again, I tend to only try to cite 2 or 3 verses. We could probably cite hundreds in this regard about the sovereignty of God. But a few that are well-timed and placed, to me, get the job done. I don't like sitting here. I don't know. Maybe you do. How many of you want to read 50 verses that all say essentially the same thing? I don't. Psalm 24:10. Who is this Lord of glory? The Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. In Psalm 29:10, the Lord set as, they have supplied the word here, but it's in context, it's not a problem. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Was God still ruling from his throne when the entire earth was flooded and all flesh other than eight people was exterminated? And the answer is yes. He absolutely was. This was not beyond the bounds of his rulership. It's not, and that's why we say, you know, if God's really in charge, then he's got everything under control. God's not up there wringing his hands tonight going, oh, I didn't think of that. God is the king. He knows he's the king. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And Daniel 4:35. And Nebuchadnezzar, once he had made the salvation adjustment and pulled his horns in and humbled himself. Probably a little easier to humble yourself after you go through a seven-year period of thinking you're a bull and you eat grass. That would tend to slow you down a little bit, I would think. But this is what happened to him. He got this rare disease. And it's not, again, as we pointed out when we did this book, it's not unfathomable, and there are historical references to this to happening to people. But verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to what he desires in the host of heaven. That would be in the demon or the angelic realm as well. And among the inhabitants on the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And what Daniel is saying here is no one can effectively do it. People can question God all the time. They can bemoan all their fates and tragedies and all of this and be mad at God and all of that. But no one effectively resists his will because as the sovereign king, it's his universe. And he does according to his own desires. And God doesn't check in with people. He didn't check in with people when he started this. Who would he have checked in with? Since he pre-existed everything, he pre-existed all creation, angelic and human. God had no one to consult. He needed no one to consult. And this gets into not only his sovereignty, but his wisdom. He came up with all of this all by his lonesome. And he didn't check with me. And some days that bugs me. I wish you'd have checked with me on this one. But he didn't. And he rules as king. Eight, sometimes God is referred directly to as the king of the universe. And other times his sovereignty is spoken of in terms of his rule. Psalm 10:16. And in some of these verses, of course, he has explicitly declared the title king is attributed to him. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. And as we saw, one of the things about the king is when he makes a decision, nobody's going to reverse it. And he does according to his own will. And then Psalm 103:19. So we have these things that concern us, these things that worry us, and yet God is still on the throne today, just like he was last week, last month, last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 10 years from now, he'll still be on the throne. He'll still be the king. And he'll still be the sovereign ruler of all that is. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And no one escapes his sovereignty, not even his worst enemy, Satan. He'll not escape his sovereign rule. And what he is allowed to do now, he's allowed to do under the permissive rule of God. God's still in control. So 9, he is in sovereign control of every aspect of history, reigning over the visible and invisible creation. And God establishes the boundaries of nations and the times of their habitation. And men may think that they control all of this, but they don't. God controls all of this. And God set up nationalism in that regard as a means of protecting volition, and particularly positive volition. This push that we see under the New World Order and all of this stuff that comes about as the New Agers and all these people band together, some of them political, some of them metaphysical, some of them involved in all kinds of weird stuff. But as they come together, what they're pushing for is an international community. You've probably seen the bumper stickers. Think globally. Why? And the multinational corporations that are beginning to control the world. And what do we see at the end of it all? We saw it at the Tower of Babel. We saw it under Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see it again in the Antichrist. When nationalism is defeated and the power is consolidated into an international leader, that things go from bad to worse real fast. That internationalism is not God's plan. And so he rules over all of this. Even right now, people working desperately, wickedly against his plan. And he's still in charge of them. And in some ways, you know, as it says in certain verses, the Lord of the heavens sits back and laughs. He watches men and all their striving and all their attempts to circumvent his plan and to do their evil and to do what they think they want to do, to lay up money in the last days. This is a bad time to be doing it. But the oil companies are reaping record profits. Well, this is, you're not going to take it with you. This is not a good time to be doing this. And the common man suffers. But God's still in control. And that's why, again, we deal with the issues like the conspiracy and the internationalists and all of that. But at a certain level, all you can do is say, look, okay, this is going on, sure. But is God still not in control? What am I supposed to do just because all this is going on? God's still in charge. He's still got it all under control. If he calls me up tonight and lets me know that I'm wrong, well, then I'll know I'm wrong. But I suspect he still has it all under control. So 10, he not only rules over the natural order, there is a dual sense in which he rules over the entire historical process, as seen in the genitive of the ages. And so he, as he advances time, we talk about in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and I believe even in the Old Testament, there are two words for time. One of them stresses chronological development in time, like, you know, you're going along a timeline, tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, and all that. That's the Greek word chronos, again, from which we get our term chronology. But then there's the term kairos, which deals with like specific times or strategic times or times in which certain things come together and history is advanced into a new era. We talk about the Industrial Revolution. We talk about the Reformation. These were critical times in human history. We talk about the Dark Ages, horrible times in human history. And God rules over all of these, and he brings these things together at the proper time to advance history to the next increment. And ultimately, as we should know, ultimately to bring his plan to fruition. And that God's going to bring all these things together at the proper time. So one of the things it says there in 1 Timothy 2, I was looking at the testimony with respect to the redemption provided by Jesus Christ had to be born at the proper time. And it uses that term kairos in its proper times. And there are times to do this, times to do everything. People may question God's timing. That blasphemous play, Jesus Christ Superstar, as the lead character, Judas, and the new gospel of Judas, which, you know, just says basically Judas was just misunderstood. He was really a good guy. But as they blasphemy, say, why did you pick this time in history to show up? Imputing stupidity and idiocy to the God-man, and essentially to God's plan. And so, if you'd have come today, you'd have reached the whole nation. But Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Well, if he'd have come today, the spinmeisters would have put so much of a spin on it, we still wouldn't know what was going on. More likely, they got better information than we get. So again, God has a time and a plan and all of that, and his time and his plan is coming together as he desires for it to. It's advancing materially toward the end, whether we see it or not. 11 here, part of his eternal rule involves a special kingdom that will be governed by his son, comprised of a redeemed people that will serve the eternal God forever. 12, God rules from eternity past, through the ages of human history, through the millennial kingdom of his son, and will continue to rule over the eternal ages of the future. And so we recognize that as the argument in 2 Peter goes there, as the argument against uniformitarian evolution goes. What does he make this argument for? And the reality is he makes the argument to say that God's plan has a timetable, essentially. And that timetable involves mankind for about a period of 6,000 years. And we are rapidly approaching that figure. As near as I can tell from the chronology, again, I have Adam's creation at about 3958 or so. And you add on the 2,006 years that we got of the rest of history, and you're rapidly approaching 6,000 years. And it doesn't have to be exactly 6,000, we know that. Then you've got the 1,000-year millennium. This forms the 7,000-year week, we might say, the divine week of human history. And so then you have the eternal future that extends out beyond that. Just as prior to all of this back here, you had the eternal past. And we talk about eternal future and eternal past, but you have to recognize that at a certain level, time ceases to become an issue. And it's not that we won't have maybe some sense of time passing. We may not. I mean, if you get up every day, and every day is just better than the day it was before, and it's like you're on vacation, and you never have to go back to work. Sound appealing? You don't care how long that lasts, do you? Or would you be anxious to get back to the grind? Oh, I'm anxious to get back to work. The eternal rest that God's people are provided. And so God will rule over all of that. The fact that point 13, the ages are mentioned, indicates that God's eternal plans have distinct eras, times, or epochs over which he exercises complete dominion. 14, from our perspective in time, it may seem that God does not exercise his sovereignty. However, all things are advancing according to his eternal design. We just don't see the eternal design. We just see a very, very small part of this. One of my favorite lines out of The Lord of the Rings was at the end of it when he says, there's this grand plan, and it's one big story, but we must all come and go in the telling of it. And that's the fact. You play a small part, a very small part in human history, and yet we have the potential for exploiting all our small time in history, our 70 or 70 years or whatever we get, to convert this into something substantial that is eternal in nature in terms of rewards and all of that, and glorify God in the meantime. And so, again, all the people don't see all these things, but we can't lose sight of them. So all things, again, are advancing according to his eternal design. Again, we may not always see it. We may not always appreciate it. But it is. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we will continue on here and plow through this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.